email. Dearest Dad, I'm coming home to get married soon, so get your checkbook out. I'm in love with a man who is far away from me. As you know, I'm in Australia. He lives in Scotland. We met at a dating website, became friends on Facebook, and had long chats on WhatsApp. He proposed to me on Skype, and now we've had 2 months of relationship through Viber. I'd like your blessing, good wishes, and a really big wedding. Lots of love and thanks, your loving daughter, Lily. Dad's response, my dear Lily, like, wow, cool. I suggest that you two get married on Twitter, have fun on Tango, buy your kids on Amazon, and pay for it all through PayPal. And when you get fed up with your new husband, sell him on eBay. Love your financially frugal father. It's a thought. All right, we are in the book of Luke this morning. Book of Luke. We had about 15 or 16 of us that went out to the Cinco de Mayo thing yesterday. All went well. Got out a whole ton of tracks. Yes, sir, brother. I'm not on yet. That's right. Cool. Should be now. All right. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. So that went well. Praise the Lord for that. Remind you, between services, if you check your twins tickets, there are a few left. I need to find out pretty quick if everybody here has gotten all they want or need, because I'd like to make sure they're all covered. So if you have questions about whether somebody else could go, you know, let me know. And if there's any left over from there, we'll see about letting Brother Grissom in on it or something like that. Okay, Luke chapter 19. Luke 19. Okay, finish Luke 18. Seems like we slowed down a lot the last couple chapters because there's a lot in there. So I can't apologize for that. But in chapter 19, verse 1, the famous story of Zacchaeus. And it says, and Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans. And he was rich. So he's chief among the publicans. He's a big deal. If he's their true chief, then he's some sort of supervisor, some sort of, you know, big wig. So it's a big deal. And the Bible says there that once again he's rich. Now, got to think about that riches thing a little bit. Look back to 1825. And a lot of times throughout the scriptures, as you know, the Bible is really hard on rich folk. Some of that looks forward to the day in the Great Tribulation, where anybody that has any money, and frankly has anything, it's because they've taken the mark of the beast. And so the rich are automatically, in that viewpoint, wicked. Now, because of Bible reading and misapplication of Scripture, folks today in the liberal wing of political thought have made the rich wicked. Anybody that's a CEO or a corporate type person is wicked, and that of course goes against the redistribution of wealth and societal stuff, social stuff, and communism stuff. Now that part's not true. The love of money is the root of all evil, not money. And once again, it seems like the umpteenth time here through the last 6 weeks, you got to be reminded that you people here are filthy rich compared to the rest of the world. So if by Bible standards all rich people are wicked beyond being just sinners, then we're wicked. Now look here in chapter 18, verse 25. Get a handle on this rich thing. Whether or not you have money and things is irrelevant to your moral state. If you hunger for it, long for it, dream of it, live for it, covet it, then you have a problem. Okay, you're an idolater, because covetousness is idolatry. But it's the love of money that's the root of all evil, right? We have to deal with money every single day. In this passage in verse 25, 18, 25, again, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, that makes it sound hard, but wait a minute, that's not quite all of it, is it? Look in, if you will, to Mark chapter 10. Mark 10. I'm trying to deal with a head cold here this morning, so this might get slurpy before it's all over with. I apologize. But I was sniffling and sneezing all day the last couple of days, so I'll be fine. Thank you, Ryan. Just if it gets slurpy here, just forgive me, okay? All right, Mark chapter 10, verse 24. All right, verse 23, and Jesus looked around about him and said to his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" Now, that sounds like a damning statement. The disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and saith unto them, "Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God." Now, there's the stipulation. There's the where everything circles, right? That's the hinge on the gate. If your trust is in riches, in fact, if your trust is in anything but Jesus Christ, you are not going to heaven, period, right? Now, you can have $1 million and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and go to heaven. But if you're trusting that $1 million to get you out of purgatory in the future, first of all, you ain't going to purgatory, you're going straight to hell. And there's no amount of money that can save you, right? So you got to be careful with this money thing. Like I said, the rich guy in Luke chapter 16, just a couple other chapters back, of course, died and went to hell. But it's not the riches that damn a person. Again, folks now have a slanted view because they've been sold a bill of goods. It's plainly they listen to news and the news media, and politicians talk more than they listen to the Bible. And you now have churches that have long ago departed from the Word of God, so nobody even knows what's going on. Generally speaking, folks just think that people that are rich are wicked, and that's not true. And again, you just have to contemplate the verity of the fact that you are filthy rich if you lived in Haiti. What little you may have, whatever bum of a vehicle you have rusting out all over the bottom and barely getting down the road blowing blue smoke, you're filthy rich in most countries. And so you got to be careful with that stuff. Not because I don't want to be recognized as being wicked. I'm just saying it's not riches that are the issue. It's the love of money, right? Now back to verse 2. And again, this is interesting because this guy, although he is rich, he is chief among the publicans. I mean, he is somebody that is viewed low in Jewish society because of what he does. He lives off the public dole. He's a tax collector of sorts and political stoolie. All those things we think of, you know, political people who sell their souls and prostitute all their standards to just stay in power. That's kind of like what this guy is. He is the chief among those folks. Verse 2, "Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich." And so, that being what he is, you'd first of all come to the conclusion that he was wicked. And he probably was, but wait, that's not quite it, is it? Look in verse 3, "And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press." I'll tell you what you cannot replace. I'll tell you what will overcome any of your sins, any of the hedge, the thorn hedge that riches throw in your path. If you're interested in Jesus Christ and will go seek Him out, that will settle all your problems. I don't care what you are. I don't care what you've been. If you will come to Jesus Christ, all will be well. If you are curious enough to seek God through Jesus Christ, if you desire to see Him, you won't see Him with your eyes. Not today, but if you will desire to see Him from the Scriptures, crucified, buried, and resurrected for you, it doesn't matter what you've done. He proved through this time that He could not care any less what has been committed. One of the great truths in life I discovered for myself was that it does not matter what you've done. What matters is what you are. You were born into this life in Adam, okay? Not in Christ, in Adam. Even if you weren't a sinner when you were born with the seed of sin in you, you were born wrong. And so it was only a matter of time. You grew to a certain age and you sinned, and in that day you died. And so when the Lord found you, and as you sit here today, if you're not saved, you are dead in trespasses and sins. It does not matter what you've done or not done. You can't even start with the list. Well, I've never committed adultery, and I've never killed anybody, and I've never had a homosexual relationship. It doesn't matter. And it doesn't matter, for that matter, if you have. Now, I feel sorry for you if you have. If you kill somebody, you're never going to be the same in some ways, right? If you opened up the door to sodomy, then you're going to have to wrestle with something probably for the rest of your life. But the Lord died for you to make you a new creature. And it doesn't matter what you've done. What matters is what you are, and what you are is a sinner. And really, it's all on an equal footing from there. Before God, sin is just sin when it comes to salvation. Okay? Now, there are sins that are more damning in the sense of being more binding. Most of us stole something before we got saved. You know, I swiped a couple pieces of bubble gum. Might have been accused of stealing from an employer or something like that, stealing time, something like that. Maybe it was even more. But I can tell you this, stealing something is not as binding as starting in on pornography. Because there are images that you will never erase from your mind. They will stick with you from this day, from whatever day you started forward. The hour that you join your body to another, heterosexual, homosexual, doesn't matter. You're never going to quite be the same. That's a more scarring, binding thing than simple, quote-unquote, innocent sins. The issue is, before God, as far as being a sinner is concerned, it doesn't matter what you did. That little boy that stole his first piece of bubble gum, if that was his first sin, probably wasn't, it's good enough to send him to hell. And it'll take the same amount of blood to cleanse him as it takes to cleanse a hardened sodomite. Okay? Now, again, there's a difference between standing before God and what's more binding and dangerous as you get involved in sin practically in this life. Again, if you continue down the road of stealing, then you're just going to become a kleptomaniac, and you're going to, the tendency will always to be to steal. I mean, look, our society these days has justified stealing, because people regularly get on the welfare dole and steal from folks that earn their money. Thank you very much. You are welcome for that. Got quiet in here for a minute. It doesn't matter, though, what sins you commit before God. It's just a simple fact that you're a sinner. In this life, there are things that are more binding. Like I said, if you get off into pornography, there are images you will never erase from your mind, and they'll come back to visit you in your dreams. And so, to say that all sin is equal, it can be true, it can be also misleading, right? Because the simplest child needs to be saved as much as the worst of hardened sinners. Once you get there, you need to face the fact that if you got off into certain things, you're going to have to fight it for the rest of your life, right? But the bottom line is, what are you going to do with your sins? I mean, here's a guy, he's a hardened man. He's a publican. The publicans have a bad reputation of cheating people and tax money and living off the public dole and selling their souls, prostituting their souls for money. It turns out this is not quite how this guy is. We'll see it in a second. But the fact of the matter is, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And you don't have a hope of getting to heaven without that. I don't care what you haven't done. The issue is that you're still dead in trespasses and sins and wicked. Now look, verse 3. He sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press. I mean, this guy goes to extra trouble to go find and get a chance to look at Jesus Christ. I wonder how much trouble you've gone to. Most of us at one point or another came to the end of ourselves. I came to the end of myself in college, and turned to the Lord and went to church for the first time in my life, really looking for Jesus Christ. And if you'll go look for him, he'll be found of you. But nowadays, more often than not, folks just don't take the time. He's not that relevant. Good guy, religious leader, right up there with Muhammad. But, you know, that's about it. This guy, he sought to see Jesus who he was and could not for the press. I wonder if you would fight the crowd to get to the front line to see him. We were at a parade yesterday, Cinco de Mayo. There were folks that were, you know, shouldering each other aside to get to the front so they could see the parade and be first to the candy. I wonder how long it's been since you went seeking Christ that way. I want to be in front. I want to see him. I want to make sure and get a good look. You know? Back to verse 3. And he sought to see Jesus who he was and could not for the press. The press of people. That's not the media, by the way. It's the press of the crowd. Because he was a little of stature. I have a sermon I preach and why Zacchaeus was a big man. And even though he was little of stature, he didn't let his profession stop him from getting to Jesus Christ. Didn't let his habits of life, didn't let what society viewed him as stop him. It says there in verse 3 that he was little of stature. He ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. He said, Zacchaeus, make haste. Hurry, get down here. You better hurry. You better hurry. You better get a fire lit. If it's a matter of service for you, if you're already saved, there's not many days left to serve. If you've never been saved yet, you better light a fire, or else you're going to wind up in the fire. Because Christ doesn't wait around forever. You realize that you read through this part of the Bible, Jesus Christ presented himself to this world in the flesh for 3.5 years only. And then he's gone. And if you didn't get him under those circumstances, then the circumstances changed, and you had to get him another way. You could still go and see Jesus Christ in this day. But you better make haste. You won't get that many looks at him. I bet very few people in Israel got a chance to see Jesus Christ 20 times. Right? I mean, there's probably 3 or 4 million people in Israel at the time. And so there's no way that the average dude gets to go see Christ a dozen times before, you know, I'm sure his disciples did, sure. The apostles did, sure. But the average guy in Beersheba might have seen Jesus Christ once or twice, but he didn't see him a dozen times. So, how many times do you have to hear it before you do something with it? You better light a fire. You better get your tail end out of that tree and do something with this stuff, because you're looking into the eyes of the Almighty. He's offering you something. He wants to be with you. He's offering you his fellowship. Right? And you sit up in the crotch of that tree and look down at him and say, I'll be down in a little while. I intend to one day. One day when I'm on my deathbed, I intend to come see him. A lot of people aren't even conscious on their deathbed. Now, how are you going to receive Christ on your deathbed if you're not even conscious? A lot of people get killed in car accidents. How are you going to come to Christ at the moment of death if you're not even awake, if your brains are bashed out, right? So it says down in verse 5, make haste. You better light a fire and come down. You better quit being proud. Zacchaeus wasn't proud. Some people are. Some people are in the tree because they want to be above everybody else. And they just, you know, they think themselves better. And so they're up on their pedestal. And you're going to have to make haste and come down. You better get down here in a hurry because it won't be around forever. Right? Pride. Pride's a killer. The idea that you're in control, the idea that you've climbed this ladder and you've reached this height, and that somehow lowering yourself to humble yourself and believe like all the rest of those people is somehow, you know, distasteful to you. You better make haste and come down. Look, it's not that bad. How many here have come to Jesus Christ in your lifetimes? I have. Was coming down really that bad? Is it that bad a lesson? I mean, yeah, you had to realize that you were a sinner, and the Lord has some ugly things to say about you if you look into the Bible. But really, how hard is it to tell the doctor, you know what, you're right, I'm fat, I need to lose weight? Sure, there's a pride issue with it, but, you know, yeah, you're right, that wart does look kind of ugly, that mole, you probably need to take that off. Might be true, but, you know, it's not that bad. It's just not that hard to get saved. But it is your pride, and you'll have to face the fact that you're not right. You'll have to face the fact that you've never been right. You have to face the fact that God has always been right. He's always told you He was right and that you were wrong. And now you know it's true. You know what that is? That's repentance. It's a change of mind. And that change of mind, if it's a true thing, a change of heart, leads a man to do something different than what he's been doing. So, you better make haste and come down here, he says. For today I must abide in thy house. Now that means something to me and you that it didn't quite mean to Zacchaeus in that day, because he wants to come abide in my house. We've talked about it the last couple of Sundays. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. The Lord's not just offering you to come and sit with you over a meal. He's offering to come and live in your body and be your perpetual friend and your God. You don't need a mantle full of gods if you're saved. You have God dwelling in your body. It doesn't mean you're always right. It means if you yield to Him, you'll be right. But to have God in your body, He said, I must abide at thy house. And of course, with Zacchaeus, he's talking about going home with him and sitting down and eating and having fellowship. Verse 6. And he made haste and came down. So he did exactly what the Lord said. You notice that? In the right order. He made haste and came down. He said, make haste and come down. He made haste and came down. Now there's a lot that goes into that. I mean, you need to do not just what he says do. You need not just to acknowledge what he says you need to do. You need to do it. It's not enough to say, well, in 5 minutes I will make haste and come down. No, make haste now and come down. Whatever's the case, my dad taught some great lessons. Wasn't a perfect man by any stretch, but when he told me to do something, I was to do it. And the seat of the britches were going to heat up real fast if I didn't do it with haste. Because when he told me, he intended me to do it. And every adult that I knew, all the years I was growing up, all through high school, when they told you to do something, they meant you to do it now. Which is not something that's very much taught these days, and nobody gets their britches blistered. So you can take it or leave it, but you need to blister somebody's britches to get them moving sometimes when you tell them to do something. Because if they don't believe you, Dad, they're not going to believe God. If they won't make haste for you, they're not going to make haste for God. I'm getting off into all kinds of stuff today. Verse 6. And he made haste and came down, did exactly what he told him. And the Bible says, and received him joyfully. Now, I call to your mind, we use this in soul winning, and it's very true. Look in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. It means something obviously different for me and you than it meant for Zacchaeus. John chapter 1 and verse 11. Talking about Jesus Christ. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, in Zacchaeus' day, he said, Zacchaeus, come down, and we got to go to your house. Zacchaeus came down and did what that verse says. Now, here's the deal. You are never going to see Jesus Christ until the final day, right? No man on this earth is going to see Jesus Christ in time to make this decision like this. You're not going to see Him with your eyes. You have to receive Jesus Christ, how? By faith. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Christ died for your sins. That ought to count something for you. Because you're a sinner. And most of you in this room are not stuck with those little 4- and 5-year-old sins. You know, the little sins that 4- and 5-year-olds commit, you know, lying about getting in the cookies and, you know, stealing a piece of bubble gum from beneath the chair. Those sort of things that mom says not to, you know, those sort of things. That's not where you are. You cannot paint yourself as an innocent child. You're worse than that. You're worse than that because of what you put in your brain. It's entered these holes and these holes and this hole, and you have all kinds of things dancing in your mind. And even if it's just in your mind, that still means you're wicked. Right? And so, ladies and gentlemen, when Jesus Christ offers to take care of your sins, it ought to be a serious thing. When the fact that the Lord had him suffer for your sins, which were not little five-year-old sins, when he had him suffer for your sins and bleed for your sins and die for your sins, it should count for something. And then when Christ went and fought the devil and death and defeated hell and rose from the dead for your sake and stands and offers you the gift of eternal life, not the payment for it, the gift of it, not a righteous payment where I'm paying you for doing something, but I'm giving it to you because you can't do anything. That ought to count for something. And so our receiving Christ is by faith and faith alone. Faith cometh by hearing. I heard the Word of God say that He died for me, He suffered for me, He was buried for me, He rose for me, He lives for me, He offers me salvation for free. He has a will for me. I'm not just called to get saved and take my ticket and wave it around. I'm called to do something after I am saved. That much is true. But I'm called to receive what He said. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So believe it. You say, well, I believe in Jesus. A lot of folks believe He lived. A lot of folks believe He, you know, was around. Believe He was a historical figure, kind of like George Washington. But did He do something for you that George Washington didn't do? Yes, He did. Do you believe it? Let me ask you a question. You're relying on it. You're resting on it. That's the difference. It's a matter of trust. And I'm not trying to confuse faith and belief with trust, because basically they all kind of mean the same thing within reason. But ladies and gentlemen, I mean, it's one thing to say you're going to do something and that you trust somebody or something. It's another thing to put your eggs in that basket. The whole story is one of the fellows that walked a tightrope over Niagara Falls. He would take his balancing thing was a wheelbarrow. So he would roll a wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls on this tightrope. And he did that a couple times and then asked somebody to get in the wheelbarrow. He said, "You trust me, don't you?" He said, "Well, yeah." He said, "Well, get in the wheelbarrow." Now, wait a minute here. I'm not so interested in that. But one guy finally did, and sure enough, got wheeled across. Now, that guy's different than the guy that says, "Yeah, I trust you. I think you're really good, but no thanks." See, I just have said, "I don't trust you, period." I don't care what you can do. I don't care what I saw you do. I don't trust you. But bottom line is, are you willing to put your soul in His hands? That's the issue. I fought and wrestled with that thing through my young Christian life, man. I prayed the prayer over and over again. I went through and went over my sins over and over again, wondering if I'd really been forgiven. And so I prayed and prayed and would confess and re-believe and re-believe and try to believe deeper and try to believe more. And I just realized after a certain time, I went through that until I was in my early 20s. And I finally came to the point of saying, I believed all I can believe. I've prayed this prayer over and over again. I've prayed different prayers. I've tried everything. If my faith and trust in Him is not sufficient, then I'm lost and going to hell anyway. If I can't take Him at His word that receiving Him by faith is enough, then I'm just going to go to hell. But I'm going to do what He says the best I know how to, and to the best of my knowledge. And ladies and gentlemen, that's where I settled it. Is that it's not my doing, it's not my praying. You can get saved without praying nothing, because it involves believing. It's not about what hoops you've jumped through. It's not about how you feel. Lord, help you. It's not how you feel. Because I feel different tomorrow than I feel today. Right? It's about what you're putting your faith and trust in. If you want to ask yourself a question about whether you really are saved today, my question for you is, What are you putting your faith and trust? Where is your faith and trust? If you can honestly say, my faith is in the work that Jesus Christ did for me on the cross, period. When he died, was buried, and resurrected from the dead, that was for me. And I believe it, and I believe that if I have not acquired his grace through that belief, then I can't even get that grace. If you'll settle it there, you're saved. Because that's all he ever asked for you to do is believe. So we receive Christ by faith. Look in John 1, 12 again. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Why is John even written? What's this all about? Look back to John chapter 20. John 20. This was not all clear when Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote. John wrote in retrospect, having put some things together. And John is written for these specific purposes. He wrote to make it clear that Jesus Christ, remember Brother Donovan's lesson, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Now that means that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. When you go study it in the Word of God, J.W. says, Christ never said that he was God. Yes, he did. Because he said he was the Son of God, which to them and to him meant he was God. I can prove that. But look in John chapter 20 and go down to verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Doesn't say a word about baptizing. Doesn't say a word about doing. It says believing. The basis of the gospel is you believe on Jesus Christ and his work on the cross for you. And that's salvation. No matter what else happens. Right? Let's go back to Luke chapter 19. Luke 19. Verse 6. It's not just that Zacchaeus received him. He received him joyfully. You ought to be able to say that. Weren't you happy to get saved? Even if you got confused later and somebody, a JW messed you up or a charismatic messed you up, weren't you glad to be saved? Weren't you glad to have the load lifted? Man, I remember I told you, it sounds so stupid now. Somebody said that. I think I heard Joseph. I forget which kid said something about it. Maybe it was Joseph. Oh, yeah, because I was preaching it in Arkansas and Joseph was there. You know, the fact that my great sins that I got saved from when I was 10 was stealing my mother's cooking pecans. And secondly, the other thing on my mind was that I had gone into my dad's closet, pulled out his cowboy pistol, it was a .22, strapped it on because he had a holster, and practiced my fast draw in the house and shot out the window. Shot it out in a place that it could have been hidden and just might have been a rock from the outside if I just left it go because it was behind a blind or a curtain. But I had to, I just had to admit it. And so, boy, did I get in trouble. Man, was I going to hell. Practicing my fast draw. Been reading too many Louis L'Amour westerns. And stealing my mama's pecans. Been reading too many gourmet cookbooks. I was going to hell, man. But believing, I mean, I wrestled with that thing for weeks. And went forward more than once to talk to the preacher, and he was a Southern Baptist, but he had sense enough to know that if I couldn't define my sin and define in words what needed to happen and why, then I didn't understand. And so he'd just ask questions and send me back to my seat, which was a torture. And so finally, I got it, and I came down, and I got saved. But, ladies and gentlemen, to have the load lifted, I mean, joyfully, it says there. It says in verse 6, he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, the folks standing round about, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And once again, you have that thing flown up in your face. Zacchaeus was a publican. Now, the publicans were ill looked upon and It's hard for folks to get a hold of it because there's a self-righteous streak that runs in folks that's as deep as the folks are tall. And it has to do with, I have some merit on my own, and therefore somebody that's way beneath me isn't as meritorious as me. Right? I mean, I'm a good Jew. In fact, I'm a Pharisee. So there's no way that a publican tax collector sold his soul to the devil for money, publican, can ever get to heaven before me. And that is not true. Over and over again, this thing, they wrestle with this thing. Look in Luke chapter 18, verse 13, real fast. 18:13. Notice something we just came through. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other Pharisee. But you see what that is? That's a publican entering first. Look in Matthew chapter 21, verse 32. This ought to be an encouragement to a sinner. I don't care what you've done. I've already told you it doesn't matter what you've done. But it ought to be an encouragement to a sinner that the Lord is willing to receive first the worst of sinners, as opposed to somebody who looks pretty clean from the outside and has a clean reputation but has never even tried to enter. If you'll try to enter, the Lord will accept you. Right? Matthew 21. Matthew 21, go down, if you will, to verse 31. Whither of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Now they don't go in by staying harlots and publicans, right? They don't go in by virtue of the fact that they're harlots and publicans. They go in by virtue of the fact of somebody they believed, right? Nobody goes in the way they are. If you're just a lost moral guy or lady who is sweet and nice, usually, and have never murdered anybody, never killed anybody, and never voted for Barack Obama, you ain't going in either if those are your merits. You understand? Verse 32, for John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. See, the publicans and harlots don't go in by their own virtue. They don't go in staying publicans and harlots. They go in being changed by Christ because they believed on him. See that? Verse 32, and the publicans and the harlots believed on him, or believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe. See that? The Lord counts repentance before you even believe. It's a forerunner for repentance. You've got to change your mind about what you are before you can even believe. Before faith, if you never repented, if you never changed your mind about this matter of sin and what gets you there, you're not saved. You didn't believe. It's not the right kind of faith. That's why somebody that has this historic brand of faith, I've always believed in Jesus. I can't remember a time I didn't believe in Jesus. I was born a Catholic. I was born a Lutheran. I was born a Methodist. I heard Jesus all my life. I believe on Him. It's not enough. It's not enough. It has to be something deeper than just historic belief. You've got to repent. Repent of your sins. I'm a stinking sinner. I may have believed on Him, but it didn't change me. I may have believed on Him, but it didn't give me joy. I may have believed on Him in this historic fashion like I believe in George Washington or Abe Lincoln, but it never did anything for Him. You got to repent. Say, I'm wrong. Lord's been right all along. I've been wrong all along. I need to be born again all along, and I've ignored it to this point. You put your faith and trust in what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. It's different after you repent. Right? Okay, let me take you back to Luke 19. Luke 19 and verse 8. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord. Now, how do you take this verse? Tell me that. Do you take the verse? Well, maybe I should read the verse. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Now, how do you take that verse? Do you take that verse to mean that at this moment, Zacchaeus stands up for the first time and says, All this time I've been a dirty, rotten, stinking crook, but behold, Lord, from now on I give my half my goods to the poor. And from now on, anything I'm taking from a guy, I'll restore him fourfold. Or was he already doing that? See, that's the thing. If he was already doing that, he's a better man as a publican than the Pharisees were. Right? And by the way, that changes how some outlook on this as far as dispensational things, because remember, this is before Christ died. Right? You can't earn your salvation anyway. Nothing you do counts. Right? But for this guy here, I mean, he's already living it. And it sounds to me like that he's doing those things already. And so Christ comes, the Messiah, and although he's in a disreputable business of being a Pharisee, yet as a Pharisee he has more standards than the average publican. He has, as a publican, more standards than the average Pharisee. And in sealing the deal by believing on Christ and receiving him, things got settled real fast. Now, are you a better man than him? That's the thing. He said, he said in verse 8, Lord, of the half of my goods I give to the poor. You give 50%? And if somebody, if he's done anybody wrong, verse 8, if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. I'll give him 400% of what I took from it. Now, real quick, to give you just how big that is, look back to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 6 real fast, and notice under Jewish law what was supposed to happen if you took advantage of somebody. Leviticus 6 and verse 2, if a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord and lie unto his neighbor in that which was delivered to him to keep in fellowship, or in a thing taken away by violence, or hath deceived his neighbor, or have found that which was lost, and lieth concerning it, so he keeps it. Verse 4, then shall it be, because he hath sinned and is guilty, he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he hath deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered him to keep, or the lost thing that he found, or all that about which he hath sworn falsely. He shall even restore in the principal, and shall add the fifth part more. So if whatever it was this guy stole is worth $100, he gives him the principal back $100 and adds a fifth, 20%. He adds $20. So if you stole a $100 item, you pay the guy back $120, right? Now, that's a lot different than what Zacchaeus said. He said, if I've taken anything from anybody wrong, I'll pay him back fourfold. I mean, if I took $100 from him, I'm giving him $400 back. That's impressive, right? So, again, you tend to look at folks from the outside, and you tend to look at their outer character and maybe what they do for a living, some mistakes that they've made and such. And sometimes, you know, the religious person wants to compare what somebody does as a biker or whatever else. You know, Marcy handed a biker yesterday a tract, and you know what he handed her back? He handed her back a, what was that, dear? A child abuse tract. You know, bikers against child abuse. Now, that's not going to get him to heaven, right? But you have to admit, that doesn't quite match with the biker. You go down to a biker bar somewhere and look at all the bikes outside, and all these guys rolling around all tattooed and green and blue. Doesn't quite match what you're seeing. That a guy like that would be concerned about child abuse. My point is, folks, you can't ever tell about somebody's righteousness from outside. Not somebody whether they need Christ or not. This guy This guy was more righteous comparatively to the Pharisees than most people give account for. Verse 8. Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give unto the poor. Now I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. I take it that he means I do this as a habit. And Jesus saith, or said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. And so there you run into it once again. Christ came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Right? First and foremost. The gospel was first and foremost to Israel. This really didn't get settled and completely laid out until Acts chapter 11. At which point, the door opens up for the Gentiles to come in. This guy, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to seek and save that which is lost, primarily the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then it went to the Gentiles after Christ died and was buried and rose from the dead. Right? Yes, sir.
I wonder if maybe Zacchaeus had been reading in David about the four sheep for a sheep.
I don't know.
Because, you know, that's what struck me.
That would be an interesting thought, because that means he's reading his Bible. So, like I said, you never can tell from the outside what a guy's doing. Again, I have biker on my mind because we have a bar down the road from our house, and they had a big biker rally. There were about 10 million bikers there yesterday, and all I heard all night long was, rah. And so, I got that on my head this morning. like I said, you know, you tend to think of nice, sweet old people and grandmas as being righteous and those big old bad bikers and publicans as being wicked. And of course the righteousness doesn't count anyway for heaven. But just because the guy has a wife beater shirt on and a pot belly and looks like he could pick up the front end of a Volkswagen doesn't mean he's not tender. It doesn't mean that he hasn't made some progress towards making a decision for Jesus Christ. So you can't afford to deny him a tract just because he's imposing on the outside, right? Just because she's hard and got hardware hanging off her face and she's tattooed doesn't mean the Lord's not dealing with her. I told you the story before about the girl I used to work with in the office when I was still working at Rapid Serve, and you know she was nasty. I mean, she talked about stuff with guys present that shouldn't have been talked about. I was steering away. And one day I sat down to eat my lunch, and she came into the lunchroom. It was just me and her, actually, so I was a little uncomfortable because, you know, I'm not going there. And she sat down and started talking to me, and she said, So I heard you're a preacher. I said, well, yeah. And I'm ready to get my stuff together and leave because I really don't want to be left alone unsupervised with this woman without somebody else in there. And I'm telling you, some of the things that she would talk about with some of the other guys in the office was nasty by anybody's standards. It belonged in a biker bar. And she said, you know, I read the Bible to my son every night before I go to bed. You could have knocked me over with a feather. I mean, this was a nasty, stank, skanky woman who talked about her exploits openly with people. And she said, I read the Bible to my little four-year-old every night before I go to bed. So I learned a lesson at that point that you can't, if God doesn't count the outside before salvation, I can't afford to. You don't know what he's doing to them, right? Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you for your love and goodness to us this morning. There's somebody here that is either here now or comes in later that still is in search, and if not in search, at least in need of a Savior. I pray you'd show them plainly the Lord Jesus Christ. May you show them the purity of the Word of God, the promises that are there, the eternality of those promises. And Lord, I pray you'd help those folks to get saved. I pray you convict them, reprove them, and show them. And Father, for us that are saved, help us not to kid ourselves about what we were, about what we are. We're sinners too. We're saved by the grace of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.